Acts chapter 2, one of the most remarkable passages in all the Bible. I stated last week, and I want to emphasize again now, that the Holy Spirit, who features very large here in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit comes to make much, not of the Holy Spirit, but of Christ. He comes, not comes into existence in Acts 2, but he comes like Christ came. One of the members of the triune Godhead. He comes in manifest glory in the newness of the new covenant. He comes to make much, not of himself or the old covenant, but Christ. Today, I want us to see with scriptural lenses that help us to put this in its proper category. Begin with this, that the Holy Spirit is God, and he comes. He comes and he shines light. God is, well, he dwells in unapproachable light. And so it follows that his manifest presence is going to be perceived in some form of brilliance. And fire in the ancient world was the most common correlation, the brilliance and light. And so it makes perfect sense that in Acts chapter 2, we find a manifestation of the presence of God in the image of fire. As the Holy Spirit then commences, he begins and launches the new covenant here, the light of his own presence and power shines, and it shines forth, revealing what? The salvation of God in Christ crucified and risen to the nations. That's what he's revealing. The point of this passage very much corresponds to our purpose in ministry itself. We exist as a church to promote Christ to God's glory and man's joy. And in this passage, what we find is this launching, this commencement of the new covenant, and with the personal power and presence of God in his Holy Spirit, in the newness of the promise that had been made. And what we see that he will do is he will enable an open understanding that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. This is the message of the book of Acts. Jesus Christ is the light to the nations. He is the one for long before promised and the one for whom we will ever focus on to all people, the light of the nations. So my plea in this sermon is very simple. I want to plead with your souls that Christ crucified and risen would be sufficient for your spiritual life, would be sufficient for all sacrifice to the glory of God, would be sufficient for your own personal sanctification, your service, your devotion, that Christ and him crucified would be sufficient for all these things and more. My plea is that we see the need that the Spirit himself delights to come so that we would see our sufficiency in Christ. Christ is my plea to you as we look upon these powerful words. The book of Acts, as I've said, let's just bring this momentum to play and to bear in our hearts as we look at this text. It's historical. It happened in time and history. These are events that are recorded, and they're recorded like any newspaper. They're identifying what happened, and it's an amazing reality to be remarked. It's remarkable. It should be noted and talked about. It should be recorded and told to every generation. This is an amazing day, but it's transitional. It's not something to be repeated over and over, not something to be repeated every generation, let alone every person. This is something quite unique, and it's something that changes the ages of time. It is only recorded here. It is only found in Acts 2, and it is something then of great importance and demands careful treatment, careful attention, careful study. One historian says it this way. It's interesting as he thinks about history and movements in history. Listen to his words. He says, every new beginning in thought or life is inevitably accompanied by disturbance. There is the struggle with the old and the readjustment to the new. So the coming of the Spirit is followed by irregular and abnormal phenomena. Like Jordan, the full and plenteous flood of the Spirit overflows all its banks. At first, the old worn-out vessels of humanity cannot contain it. And there is a flood of strange and novel spiritual experiences. But when it has worn for itself a deep channel in the church, when the laws of the new spiritual life are learnt and understood, then some of the irregular phenomena disappear and others become normal. Well, again, this is a critical event. It's an event that sets in motion all the events to follow in this book. It is significant. It has symbolism and it signals to things. After all, it's the day of first fruits, Pentecost. And it's therefore symbolizing and signaling something of a first taste of what is yet to come. It is very significant. Let's look at it together. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what I want to do is begin right here, and I want to just, in three steps, review with you briefly what this new phenomena that we knew to us in our exposition. We haven't discussed tongues yet. Now, today is the day we want to look at this. I want to begin by helping to unlearn things that have been learned. Let's say it this way. What is not meant by this speaking in other tongues? And then I want to look at the text and understand what is meant. And then I pray, to consider the theological implications and our takeaway, what it means to us today. Let's then begin just by understanding what it is not. I've mentioned to you before, and I think this is, again, something that this isn't an agenda of mine. And if you're new to us, please know that this is the first time we've ever talked about Pentecostalism that I have in years and years and years and years, over 20 or 15 years. And so my point is that this isn't a hobby. This isn't something I'm after. It's something that I'm passionate for truth. And we are committed to understanding what the Bible reveals line by line. We come to a text, though, that is absolutely paramount in understanding rightly. For the fastest growing Christian movement on the earth today is a movement that was born out of what is called Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism did not formally begin until 1901. This is a relatively new movement under the name of Christianity. And it is claiming And it finds its foundation on this text. And since we are looking at this text, my prayer is that we understand that entire denominations have been built on assumptions. Assumptions regarding what this means. Assumptions based upon the events in this chapter. Assumptions that I submit to you that are off-center. And I want to, with love and gentleness, but I do want to, with uncompromising tenacity, I want us to see what this means. Let's begin with what it doesn't. Pentecostalism, I'm convinced on the testimony of Scripture, is not correct in its understanding of what happened here and its implication for the church today. Pentecostalism was born, remember, not based upon some rigorous study of sacred Scripture. Pentecostalism was born out of personal experience. It was a movement that is largely seeking a solution. It was born out of a crisis. There was a crisis of morality and a crisis of motivation in the church. It was as though Christ was not sufficient. They had the gospel, they had the creeds, the doctrines, but it was as though it wasn't sufficient. And so much talk about holiness revival, much talk about needing a movement of God, much talk about behavioral manifestations changing, much talk about personal experience. There was a hunger among the people. And out of this crisis, there was a seeking of revival. It's documented. It's intentional. They were in a crisis, and they were seeking revival. And the they is largely students of the Keswick Convention Methodists who were anxious for revival and lamenting the tragedies of false conversions. Well, The key phrase for the Pentecostal movement became the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was based off of Jesus' words. If you look at chapter 1, you'll find right here in Acts in chapter 1, he talks about how in verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And this baptism of the Holy Spirit becomes the cornerstone of the doctrine of the Pentecostal belief. After all, they named themselves after this event, this day. Now, in the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is a crisis seeking solution. It was a looking for revival. And so literally, again, this concept was born largely by Parham, who was a leader in Topeka, Kansas. And he essentially assigned to his students, 40 students in a Bible college that he started, and this was the first semester, and in seeking for revival, he commissioned them to go and find what are the evidences of baptism in the Holy Spirit. They came back unanimously and said that, well, in our search of the Bible, we find that the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the physical, audible manifestation of speaking in tongues. They understood this to mean in other languages. They also admitted, the founders of Pentecostalism admitted, that the ability, this miraculous ability to speak in other intelligible languages without learning them, was something that ceased after the second century. And they believed that it was a gift given to the apostles, and they believed that it was marked in Pentecost, and they taught that it ceased for the majority of the Christian church age. What's striking then is they made claims that this experience in 1901 with Agnes Osman was a second Pentecost. And that again is very challenging to my heart, because Pentecost is an event that took place as a fulfillment, not itself to be experienced again. As an example of this, One writer states, it has always been a trait in fanatical movements to ignore and even deny the continuity of Christianity. The development of centuries is regarded virtually as a total failure, end quote. What is the point? Well, the point he's making is that anytime you see a Christian movement rise up and virtually ignore church history, that is very, very suspect. It is at very least born on arrogance to assume that somehow the whole church age has missed something that we find to be indispensable truth. This is not acceptable, in my opinion. We need to have a high view of God's providential care for his people throughout every generation. And we ought to respect God's work in the lives of those who've come before us. We are not as bright as we think we are, and we are certainly not as holy as we claim. Many have come before us who are closer to Christ in their own personal hearts. May we have respect and learn from them, even with all their own mistakes. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was immediately in Pentecostalism attached to the idea of missions, because they admitted that it had to do with other languages, known languages, unlearned. And so one writer, in fact, he's the founder of the Assemblies of God Church, he writes this, and I quote, Agnes Osman's experience, this was that 18-year-old girl at after staying up all night long at December 31st of 1900 and some time in the wee morning of 1901, the first January 1st, she begins to speak in some unintelligible language, claiming that it was Chinese. After this experience, he writes, Agnes Osman's experience being baptized in the Holy Spirit, notice the connection, made the 20th century Pentecostal movement. And they are quick to point out that it was on the very first day of the 20th century, technically, in the wee morning of that century's start. And so they claim that indeed this would be the century of a new Pentecost. And it has proven to be the fastest, largest growing Christian movement today. But let me remind us that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not what Agnes Osman claims she experienced. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we see in the book of Acts chapter 2, is something that is a fulfillment of a promise. A promise not for personal experience, but a promise for the change of covenants. A promise for the change of ages. It is a promise that is indicative of the new covenant. And the new covenant is the only covenant that promises forgiveness. And as the only covenant that promises forgiveness, it is the only covenant, therefore, that also with it has the sign of salvation. The Holy Spirit then baptizing an individual, this moment was a first fruits symbol, a signal to point that the new covenant has come, and it is the new covenant in which people are born again. So Jesus would tell Nicodemus, who claims you are a teacher sent to Israel, an old covenant mind. And Jesus looks at him and says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's not sufficient to be a teacher in Israel, born of Israelite blood. That would be being born of water, as the ancients would call it, natural birth. But instead, you must also be born of the Spirit. This means there must be a change in you that is wrought out by God. That's a new covenant statement. That's a blessing of him saying you have to be born again by the Spirit that was promised by Ezekiel. And then he quotes these ideas of Ezekiel. The wind comes, you know, it blows from where you do not know. Where it goes, you do not know, but you see its effect. This is the power of God moving. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is laboring to show that the old covenant has been satisfied in Christ, completed, finished, fulfilled, and it is now deprecated, no longer active, no longer acting on those people who are the people of God. And therefore, that covenant in chapter 7, he says, it's as though in a marriage, a covenant, one died, and now you can be married to a new, and that new is Christ in the new covenant. And he then talks about we no longer then worship according to the code of Moses, but we worship according to the Spirit. That's the new covenant. And then in chapter 8, he launches into the picture of what this new covenant is going to be symbolized by, signified by, and it is this, like in verse 9, Romans 8, 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit is fundamentally serving then in this idea of the new covenant to completely immerse the individual, and by doing so, unite them to Christ. Union with Christ is the whole point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not gifts, not supernatural powers, not new revelations. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is about immersing an individual into Christ, uniting them to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 says it very plain, for in one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, and therefore the church becomes the symbol of Christ on earth, the body of Christ. Being part of the true church then is a new covenant reality, and it is borne out by the Spirit immersing a person. That word immerse, by the way, is the word baptize. It just means immerse, overwhelm them, completely submerge them in him. So the new covenant brings about a new body. That body is now by the seal of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit immerses the individual, uniting them to Christ. And all of that has direct teaching and implication of salvation, of regeneration, of being born again. This is exactly the emphasis in every instance when you hear baptism connected to the Christian. In Romans chapter 6, it rehearses. Let me give you just one verse. Verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. He says, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. It's a salvation issue. The old dies, the new is born. How about Galatians 3:27? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. Of course, water baptism becomes the visual, dramatic display of this reality, a spiritual thing that people cannot see, wherein the Holy Spirit moves upon a person, immerses them by uniting them to Christ, and they become a new person. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is, I can say that because I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit at my conversion. I'm united to Christ. This is the point. And yet, again, I say this out of concern for every one of your souls and for any who would have an ear to hear. What's happening here is something so great and powerful, and it doesn't have its focus and its purpose does not have to do with personal experience and miraculous powers and gifts. It has everything to do with the coming of the promises. It has everything to do with the light of the nations being made known. It has everything to do with Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. So I share yet again how this has been misconstrued, and it's propagated by countless millions now. Listen to Article 8 in the Assembly of God statement. It says, there is an initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Some Christians teach that Christ-like character and the fruit of the Spirit are better evidences of the baptism than speaking in tongues. Do you hear that? Some Christians claim the fruit of the Spirit and Christ-like character are better evidences of being baptized in the Spirit than speaking in tongues. They go on to say they believe, and in case you're wondering, I'm in that group of the they believe the baptism experience occurs at the time of salvation without the manifestation of tongues. In view, here's their defense, in view of Scripture, we maintain that speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and is separate from salvation. This belief is based on the five instances of such infillings recorded in the book of Acts, a transitional historical record, descriptive and not prescriptive, testifying to the establishment of the church, not the life of the church. And yet, they cite chapters 2, 8, 9, 10, and 19. When effectively, those verses, 2, Jerusalem, 8, Samaria, 9, Judea, and then Samaria, and then 9, or 19, the outermost parts of the world. It's exactly what Jesus said in 1:8, that you will be my witnesses when you receive the Holy Spirit. And each instance of the Spirit moving, and every instance of tongues in the book of Acts punctuates those four locations that Jesus said they would be witnesses. What's the point? Were all of them unbelievers when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit? I don't believe so. I don't believe the 120 here were unbelievers when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. But didn't you just say that that means, oh yes, I did. But didn't I also stress this, that it is a new covenant sign? The new covenant is the main thing it's teaching. It's signaling, and these individuals happen to be at that threshold of transition. I believe they were in Christ. They were regenerate. They had been saved. But at this time, indeed, they received as the bearers of the new covenant, opening a new age. And the reason I say that so strongly is because then it makes perfect sense that each instance, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, 10, and then 19, you find that it's punctuating exactly what Jesus said, that this new covenant will burst and ripple to the outermost parts of the world. The new covenant will. The authentication of a new age will advance. It will advance. So Jerusalem will get it. Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world will get the new covenant. And the Spirit will authenticate that movement each time. In fact, it took the apostles to come. It took the apostles to come physically, and each time the speaking in tongues and Acts occurs, the apostles came and manifest again the confirmation of the new covenant, the preaching of Christ, crucified and risen. And then and only then do you have this authentication mark corresponding to what Jesus said. What I find interesting is if you continue on, I'm continuing this quote. It says, from these passages and personal experience, did you hear that? This again, not to belittle, but just to say, be careful when you see anything that I'm going to base doctrine on personal experience. This is a doctrinal statement. And they say, from these passages and personal experience, our church holds firm that the biblical pattern of the baptism is separate from work, or separate work following salvation. It is always, catch this last line, it is always accompanied initially with the audible expression of tongues. Now, there have been some, there's lots of debate over this in Pentecostalism, there have been some who say that if you never speak in tongues, you're not saved because it's an evidence you don't have the Holy Spirit. But many others say, no, don't go that far. And many of them will say, no, it's actually a second experience. Well, that's a Keswick idea, and it does violence to the Christian doctrine of the gospel. It does violence to your poor heart when you lack power over temptation, when you lack sanctification, when your feelings aren't there, and you feel like you don't have an extraordinary experience in the Christian life. You're just an ordinary Christian, and it makes you feel second class. But all of this has massive implications and problems echoing throughout the church. It creates problems. It's not founded on the text, and it has problems. It creates these problems. People begin to think, again, it repeats the crisis seeking some solution. I need an experience. Can I say to you with sincerity and love, you don't need an experience. What you need is to discipline your mind on the truths of the gospel. You need to discipline your mind on the truths of the gospel. And in every experience, and in every circumstance, and in every crisis, faith, trust, belief in Christ crucified and risen, the gospel. You don't need experiences. We are all ordinary Christians, and we all suffer through variation of feelings and experiences. Ours is a religion of truth, not one of experience and feelings. They will be there, and they do follow, not the basis. The basis is truth. Truth. And sometimes I love math, and other times I don't. And my feelings go up and down, but I know the truth is there. And I believe it. And I don't want to reduce the gospel to an equation of math, but I am illustrating. Your feelings will come and go, and they are oh so fickle and so untrustworthy to somehow interpret reality. What you need is to discipline your mind on the proclamation of an intelligent and clear message, namely that God is holy. We are sinners, and without his grace, we have no hope. And eternity is very, very, very long, and we are accountable before a holy God. And our only hope is found in this one, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, the Jesus who says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. This Christ crucified, who suffered the punishment my sins deserve, this Christ crucified, died, buried, and rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. This Christ is where all my hope and all my life is. That's what I need, and it's sufficient. And the Spirit of God, whom I love and praise for, he's the one who enables me to believe that and know that and share that and not distract from it. For the Spirit came not to make much of the Spirit, but to make much of this Christ. That's the key. And after all, if we go along with the assumption that everyone must have the speaking in tongues to have the Spirit, well then, what did Paul mean when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, when he said, do all speak with tongues? Answer, no. So How do you have that? It's a violation of the very principles that are communicated here. And then if we say, well, it's a special second higher blessing, it's a second blessing, it's a higher holiness, well, then we've just created a bifurcated society in Christ. We've created two different kinds of Christians. And let me tell you, there are not two kinds of Christians. There are not two kinds of children in God's household. There is only one, a child of God. Well, because Pentecostalism is born on this idea of what happened here in Acts 2, and it was languages, speaking in other languages, they believed that these were languages that were unlearned and yet that were known languages in the world. And so their first reference to them, Xena in Greek means stranger or foreigner or alien. It means, you know, people that aren't from your native land and tongue. Well, they had Xenolalia. Lalia just laleo in Greek. Laleo means to speak. So Xenolalia is the idea of a language to strangers. That's what they called speaking in tongues. Pentecostals began by calling it that. In fact, let me just read to you what Charles Parham himself, the father of Pentecostalism, says, and I quote, "I had felt for years that in any missionary going to the foreign field should preach in the language of the natives, and that if God ever equipped his ministers in that way by xenolalia, speaking in foreign tongues, then he could do it today. If he ever did it before, he could do it today. If he did it in Acts 2, he could do it today. The point is, he understood and he taught that this was a gift of speaking in a known language without learning it. Alfred Carr, one of his students, tried this, and I mentioned this, and I won't belabor it, but, and I quote from the Emmaus Journal, he says that Alfred Carr went to India only to find out that what he thought was the Indian language could not be understood by his hearers, and he was driven out. So he studied under Parham, or experienced under Parham, and thought he could speak the Indian tongue. He goes to India, and no one understood him. And so it was that this continued for a while, but there was so much pushback saying this is not true, that I read from an Encyclopedia of Psychology and Religion. It says this, quote, "Early Pentecostals believed that glossolalia," I'll tell you that in a moment what that is, "was given to the church for the purpose of world evangelism. Many of them left for foreign mission fields, fully expecting the Holy Spirit supernaturally to give them the language of the native peoples. This initial expectation and the resulting experience was a bitter disappointment to aspiring missionaries who did not want to invest years in language study." A great and powerful disaster then occurred to their system of belief that this was the gift of other tongues, of xenolalia, but it was not. So they were forced to construct a new definition. This speaks of, again, the wrong way, right? The cart before the horse. Maybe we should understand what the Bible is saying and then build our theology on that versus commit ourselves to something and do our best to make sure we find verses to support it. And so they were forced to find a new definition, to somehow fortify what they were pre-committed to, that our experience was real, and it was from God, and it was something of the Pentecost. And so they constructed what they started calling glossolalia, which is the word that Luke uses, but they changed its meaning from intelligible language to, well, non-language. And the challenge with this movement, this change, was ecstatic gibberish, unintelligible language, was known in the Greco-Roman world. Pagans performed these same things, and it very well may be that Paul was alluding sarcastically in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 to some of the things that were known in the Corinthian area with the pagan worship. The point is, if it's known elsewhere, There are tribes of India that do the same. There are tribes in Africa that do the same, that have these repeated syllables, often vowel consonant, repeated gibberish, no grammatical structure, no translation, no meaning. No one understands what they're saying, but they claim this is a movement of the Spirit. If it's not unique to Christianity, then how in the world is that what's going on in Acts 2 to testify to the new covenant, to make much of Christ, if it's not unique to Christ, if it's not unique to Christianity? If it was known in this ancient world that people would do these gibberish things, then how is it that this brings any sort of weight and any sort of significance to the gospel? Well, W.A. Criswell writes this. He says, in the long story of the church after the days of the apostles, wherever the phenomenon of glossolalia, that means to speak in tongues, has appeared, it has been looked upon as heresy. Glossolalia mostly has been confined to the 19th and 20th centuries. But wherever and however its appearance, it has never been accepted by the historical churches of Christendom. It has been universally repudiated by these churches as a doctrinal and emotional aberration. And it's largely because these are sort of manifestations that are common among cults and other pagans and not unique to Christianity. It is a non-language in the practice today, because after the failure of the initial Pentecostal effort to go out and evangelize the lost world in other languages, they couldn't speak the languages. After that failure, they had to redefine what speaking in tongues means. And so now you find modern writers like this, and I quote, "In speaking in tongues, it is a sign of possession by the Holy Spirit. Language sheds all the grammatical and semantical constraints in order to do what is impossible for any language to do, communicate the ineffable," end quote. Well, there's a bit of, you know, there's a deep concern in the logic of that. Language is intended or is designed and purposed to communicate, and yet he says no language can do this. It's impossible for language to, and then the answer was communicate. Well, that's the very point of language. We might say things like, well, words fail me, or words cannot tell. And that's fair, but here's the point. He's admitting boldly that it is not a language. It has no grammar, and it has no meaning discernible. It's not a language. Well, instead, what is it? If it's not a language and it doesn't communicate to anyone else, what does it do? Well, Charisma Magazine editor writes this. The next day, he's recounting his experience. "The next day when I was in my room praying, I could tell that a heavenly language was bubbling up inside of me. I opened my mouth and the words spilled out. Ilia skiridan talada skantama," or something like that, he writes. "I had no clue what I was saying," keep that in mind, "and it sounded like gibberish. Yet when I prayed in tongues, I felt close to God," end quote. This is very much the kind of thing that today is called speaking in tongues. It's a non-language, unintelligible gibberish, and the person doesn't even understand what they're saying, let alone anyone else. But why do you do it? Because of the feeling, because of the experience. I ask you sincerely, do you treat Christ as a means to miracles? Or do you think perhaps, could it be that the miracles of the apostolic age were a means to validate, authenticate, and prove with supernatural power, prove with divine presence, that this is a message set apart by God? A message to be believed? So that the miracles prove to establish a message to be repeated, not the miracles? This is not a matter of opinion, by the way, and I do not count this to be simply one among other views that we can consider, or like I just happen to like this view and not the other. I plead with your hearts. It is a matter of interpreting sacred scripture. It is a matter of handling the Bible consistently. It is a matter of being driven by the text and not using the text according to a crisis, an experience, or hunger of the heart, but letting the text define, shape, mold our understanding. With that in mind, I do want to remind us, and now let's get to the text. Right, so Acts chapter 2 has this amazing fulfillment. The day of Passover and the day of Pentecost are 2 days. In the old economy, the day of Passover was to commemorate the redemption of Israel. The day of Pentecost was to commemorate, among other things, the harvest, the first fruits, but also later became associated with the giving of the law, the giving of the old covenant, the Torah in Israel. The same then is paralleled now in the new, that the Passover was the day that Christ was crucified, and Pentecost was the day that not the law was given, but that the Holy Spirit was given. It was the first fruits of a yield of harvest that is yet to be known in heaven and on the new earth. The parallels are striking and powerful. It's rich with fulfillment. And I just want to share with you this important dynamic. You see, when the day of Pentecost was celebrated in Israel at the time of Christ, they celebrated it with this idea of fulfillment in mind. The Christians were communicating. They celebrated it with the idea of this first fruits in mind, that it would come. But they saw the Torah as the key. Let me read to you what Philo, an ancient Jewish writer from Alexandria, what he wrote. This is before the time of Christ. Listen to what he wrote. And a voice, he's talking about what happened when Israel received the Torah, when they received the law. A voice sounded forth from out of the midst of the fire. Remember voice and remember fire. Which had flowed from heaven. And a most marvelous and awesome voice, the flame being endowed with articulate speech in a language familiar to the hearers. Do you hear this? He's saying when the law was given, it came from heaven in the symbol of fire, and voice came out. And the voice was articulate and could be understood by those who heard it. Do you know where else that is described? Maybe Acts chapter 2. That's exactly what we have. This was the belief of the Jews that when the law came, it came like this. And then he goes on. He says, which expressed its words with such clearness and distinctiveness of that the people seemed rather to be seeing the word than hearing it. He emphasizes the clarity of understanding the word that came from heaven through the symbol of fire to the people, and it was an old covenant reality. And now, and I'm not saying all that has happened, I'm saying that's the common thinking of the Jews. And I do think that clearly what Luke is writing, he's a historian, he read Philo. And he's recounting what happened in Christianity, and he's comparing and he's contrasting and he's showing the new covenant and he's making the point. You have now fire symbolized and divided, and he calls it tongues of fire. And I mentioned last time how, yes, that's the physical shape of it. But the idea was, why would you choose that as the shape of it? Perhaps it is because he is seeing, at least, he's identifying in the Spirit. I trust and I grant the credit to the Spirit of God. He's pointing out that there's this likeness between the visible and the audible. It is as though it's pointing to both and saying it's from this fire that they will speak. It's from this endowment that they will speak. That's what's happening. And so it is that they're speaking. Let's look at the text. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Jews. Don't miss that. When we hear of languages, these languages are being spoken to Jewish people. But these Jewish people happen to be, many of them, the focus of those mentioned here, happen to be from, well, scattered regions. Look at what it says. Devout men. Devout men is only used of Jews, by the way. It's only used of Jews. So here it is in the New Testament and in Acts, only used of Jews. So these devout men, these Jewish people were, it says, from every nation under heaven. There's a symbolic representation here. It's not trying to be exhaustive and saying we had someone from Antarctica. No, it's saying every nation is represented. This is a movement of the ages and cosmic in scale. And as the Torah would be to Israel, so the new covenant would be to the world. And he says, well, they're there. There's these men who speak Hebrew. They speak, well, at least Aramaic, and they likely speak Greek, the lingua franca. But please mark it down. It wasn't Latin and it wasn't Greek that brought the world together. It wasn't Latin and Greek that broke down the barriers of nations. It was what happened here. This is symbolizing it, and only here. So you have now these Jewish men from every nation representing those nations, but they're Jewish. And now verse 6, and at this sound, that's not the sound of the rushing wind, that wasn't wind, because the grammar is very clear on this. He uses the immediate demonstrative, this sound, not that sound that the apostles and disciples, they heard and experienced. No, it's this sound. What sound? Well, what the antecedent, what they just said. He just said that they were speaking. They're speaking. They're speaking in languages they never learned. And at this sound, all the people around the precinct where they were said, what in the world are we hearing? Look at what it says. Let me just let you see it for yourself. And at this sound, the multitude came together. This is a large number. We're talking in the order of thousands of people. And they were bewildered. That's a strong word. It means they were absolutely, openly astonished. They weren't afraid to express how astonished they were. This is unbelievable. That's what they were doing. And it says, why? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own what? Language. And that word in Greek happens to be dialecta. It is where you get dialect. It means not only your own tongue, which is language, but it means down to, like Philo, down to the specific articulation of a given region. You could hear the dialect. What? I recognize that. No one around here speaks in that dialect. What? I hear it. Listen to how he goes on. It says, verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished. You see, openly bewildered wasn't enough. They were amazed and astonished. And these words describe this overwhelming witness. This is something powerful. And it's not a sign to the nations. This is a sign to Israel, for these are Jews. And as a sign to Israel, Jews from all these other nations representing their tongues and knowledge of those tongues, now this powerful light of God is speaking and they are hearing it. They're amazed, they're astonished, they're bewildered, and they say this. And in the tense there of the verb is describing how they couldn't stop saying this. They kept saying this, like one guy was saying it and the next guy was saying it. Imagine this whole room multiplied by 1,000 and you find they just keep saying it over all these people. I can't believe it. I hear. And what do they hear? It says, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? I mean, not to disparage any character, but you know, it's kind of like if you had a redneck. You know, you had a redneck standing up there. These are Galileans. In this world, those are the rednecks. You have a hick speaking in perfect French. What in the world? Not only French, but Parisian French. I recognize the dialect. How can he speak like this? This guy's an uneducated man. Do you remember how Peter was trying to deny Jesus 3 times? And even around the fire, they said, oh, your accent betrays you. I could tell where you're from, your dialect. Well, here it is. These Galileans, they see and they say, what? I can hear so clearly what you're saying. That's from a specific dialect. This is amazing, overwhelming, bewildering. And then, by the way, in case we didn't get it, Luke being just an amazing historian and great writer, he decides to show us no less than 15 different tongues that were being spoken. These tongues are actually known, learned, established, grammatically structured, well-defined, and active living languages in the world at that time. And not only that, but powerfully, you know what he does? He begins all the way in the Far East where Jews settled from the first Assyrian exile in 722 BC. He starts there. And then he moves to where the Jews settled in the Babylonian exile. And then he moves from there after Alexander the Great. And he moves from there on, even all the way down to Antiochus Epiphanes and down to the Romans. And he spreads all the way and he punctuates Rome. After all, that's the goal of the book of Acts, is to show that this great truth of Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again, is a message that's going to go from the capital of Israel, capital of Judea, capital of the Jews, to the capital of the world, Rome. And so he sweeps across where all the Jews had been dispersed, and he punctuates it, boom, on Rome. And there, drop your eyes down if you would notice with me, Parthians in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya along belonging to Cyrene. By the way, that's the guy, Simon of Cyrene, who helped carry the cross. They remember that. And visitors from Rome. And then he adds, those people in Rome were actually not just Jewish men, but they were also proselytes. These were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and they were there. They would know the dialects very, very well. And then he goes on and he says, well, we had everything from Cretans to Arabians. We had everything from the far west to the far east. And then he says, we hear them. And here's the key, beloved and friends. Look, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And let me just propose to you that part of these mighty works were certainly and without doubt Christ and him crucified. You know why I know that? Because if you notice, look at what Peter does. Look at chapter 2, the same chapter. Just drop your eyes down to verse 22. Men of Israel, all you Jews who are saying these things, hear these words. The mighty acts, works of God. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That, beloved and friends, is what the Spirit speaks. Not gibberish. They heard things like that. They heard things like, the new covenant has come. The suffering servant has arrived. And who believed the report? The mighty arm of God has been revealed. They heard what would make sense in their minds. As Jews, the testimony of what God had promised and the testimony of what has come. And they were absolutely bewildered. Look at what it says next. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? Oh, I pray that we would only take the heart and time and interest to see the significance of this. The Holy Spirit comes to make much not of the Holy Spirit, but of Christ. They ask, what does it mean? And Peter answers. He answers, it means this. It's all about Christ and him crucified. and you're accountable before him. And if you do not repent, you will die in your sin. That's what this means. That's what this means. It's not about personal experiences or feeling close to God. It's not about some kind of, you know, elevated holiness. It's not about some empowerment, by the way, to missions, because that's not what happened here. This was a testimony to the Jews on behalf of the nations. Oh, and I'm out of time, and I actually do hate that. But here's the point. There are things you can hate, by the way. But here, I must bring you to this close. I'm just beside myself. Here we go. I must bring you to the close. I want to show you. Turn back with me to Psalm 67. And I want you to see with me something absolutely, truly appropriate and worthy of our time and attention to look at. This is Psalm 67. Because what we find here when in Acts 2, it ends, by the way, with all were amazed and perplexed, saying, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with wine. Clearly those men didn't understand those languages, and to hear those languages being spoken, they thought it sounded like gibberish. I was just listening the other day to two different languages, and it did sound like gibberish to me, but they understood what they were saying. Now, that's what's happening. But what is this purpose then? Let's end with this purpose and design. And what is all this showing? Well, as I said to you even last time, I gave a hint that there's something significant. At Babel, you see man in his great pride joined arm in arm against God, and man sought in his own created unity to defy God. And God humbled man by dividing man one against another. And what then defined the division of nations? The tongue. And that persisted for ages and ages and ages. And it's not properly that what we see in Acts 2 is a reversal of Babel, because it wasn't that God eliminated the tongues and gave only one language. But more properly, he conquered the division, and his message penetrates the nations. It is a statement that had been put in kernel form, in a nut, to be celebrated by the nation of Israel. Look at it with me, Psalm 67. To the choir master, the stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. Now listen and think with this lens as you think of Acts 2. May God be gracious to us. These are Israelites, like the 120. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, like maybe the Holy Spirit, with light. Verse 2. That your way, what way? God's way. That your way may be known on the earth. What is his supreme way? But how about Christ crucified and risen? That your way may be known on the earth. Your saving power, where? Among all nations. Speaking to Jews, like Jews in Pentecost, from all the nations represented. Speaking to them, the face of God and Jesus Christ through the power of his Spirit shining on them, a light of the gospel, that the work of God, the work of his salvation, may be known to the nations. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you. What did they hear? They heard the peoples praising God in every tongue. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let all the tongues, all the tribes, all the nations, all the languages and ethnicities, let every person divided by language now praise the one true God. Let the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity, namely and supremely in Christ. Justice is satisfied. You judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. Verse 5, let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. That is what the speaking in tongues was doing. It was manifesting Psalm 67 in gripping power. The works of God were displayed. The salvation of God to the nations. One last text, I'll pray and you can go. Look at Isaiah 50. Let's take a look at this one. Isaiah 49. I pray for you to see what I have seen. I named this a light for the nations for a reason. Look at Isaiah 49. And look at verse 5 to begin with. He says this amazing thing. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. This is speaking of the Christ. He says, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And this is what the Father says to the Son. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. That's the promise of the new covenant, manifest in Christ crucified and risen. A light to the nations. The voice of God speaking from the fire. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to know your word. And thank you for the privilege to know your love. And thank you for the privilege to share all that you teach me with these whom I love. I ask that you would do what only you can do, and that is to move each heart here powerfully to see the glory of the light of the nations. For your glory and their joy, I pray. Amen.